Bibles, if you would, once again to the last marvelous book of the Revelation, the unveiling, the revealing, the uncovering of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ in his second coming with power and great glory. And we find ourselves in this final snapshot of messages in the glorious 12th chapter, chapter 12. Let me just give to you some context, kind of leading up to this 12th chapter as we move beyond the halfway point of this book today with this. As we have been looking at, and in accordance with the outline that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of the church, lays out for us back in chapter 1 and verse 19, are looking at the third section, which we might classify of in this book, namely the things that shall be hereafter. After what? Well, after the present church age, after the things which are seen by way of seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 that the Lord of the church gives, and he has John write them down and send them to the churches. So here we are after this, as chapter 4 begins, looking into the things that shall be hereafter, after this church age, after this day of grace, as we sometimes refer to it as. We now, with that, come to the church redeemed in heaven, raptured, rewarded in chapter 4. And what are they doing? Well, they will be continually having the blessing of, as we all will do in heaven one day, worshiping before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's then, in this future day, chapter 5, that John witnesses with the redeemed and the rewarded church now in heaven worshiping, a time when that worship service will apparently be interrupted. You say, by what? Well, by the all-sovereign Lamb of God in chapter 5 here that had been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, now coming to the Ancient of Days, his Father God. And by the way, we're given a snapshot of that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And in verse 7 here of chapter 5, he is removing the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. It is a scroll having in it the title deed, if you will, to the whole earth, which contains in it seven seal judgments. It's then that all of heaven, the redeemed, the rewarded church, once again, a part of all of this, will break forth in worship. A worship that is now directed specifically to the all-sovereign Lamb of God. It's then, in seeing further the things that shall come hereafter, that John sees in chapter 6 now, the all-sovereign Lamb, one by one, breaking open each of the seal judgments in that scroll. And so chapter 6 tells the story in this future coming day of a judgment that the all-sovereign Lamb, in his taking back this sinful, vile planet Earth from the usurper Satan, Satan meaning his adversary, who's been sovereignly allowed up to this point, by the way, to possess it, but he will enact upon this whole earth, yes, six terrible divine seal judgments that will bring upon this sinful, vile, Christ-rejecting earth unprecedented judgment as never before seen. Which leads us to chapter 7. And with the things that shall be hereafter, to God now giving to John and to all of us a divine interlude, a divine rest, or in fact, we have called it before, a divine breather, where he now speaks, I believe, by way of encouragement to all of the saints that will be saved in that day, as well as to all of us even now, of 144,000 sealed, protected male Jewish witnesses, evangelists, that he will raise up in this day, who will go forth in the great gospel power, evangelizing the lost, as that's the first half here of chapter 7 in this twofold interlude. And then the second half of chapter 7, still by way of encouragement to all, we see the fruit of their labors, where we discover a great multitude that none could even number now in heaven. You say, where did they come from? Well, out from the tribulation, having been martyred for their faith, and they're standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb, and they're worshiping and they're praising God. And this, you see, takes us back after that little breather to looking at these unfolding and what we have been calling telescoping judgments, where in chapter 8, now we come to chapter 8, we discover after a silence in heaven of a literal 30 minutes, and then with the breaking open of the seventh seal judgment, we find seven trumpet judgments. Verse 2 of chapter 8. And it comes forth out of this seventh seal. It's then that we see in the rest of chapter 8 the first four trumpets that are blown and breaking forth on planet Earth, worse than even the six seal judgments before them. And if you think that's bad, at the end of chapter 8, both reveals and indicates in verse 13 to us, as the angel flying through mid-heaven is crying, whoa, 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 as this just keeps building with intensity, understand? But these three woes that are yet to come are an obvious reference to trumpets 5, 6, and 7, with trumpet number 5 and then trumpet number 6 recorded for us in chapter 9. And so terrible will both of these be, and the record of them, and then especially trumpet number 7 is going to be, that will come right after this, and or that third woe, and it's something that we won't specifically see revealed or unfolded until chapter 16, and the seventh final rapid fire bowl judgments, along with the impactful coming of our Lord to the earth that we'll see recorded in chapter 19, but that God, he now gives to John, he gives to us, to all who will even read it in this future day, the next five chapters, that is chapters 10 through 14, as another divine breather at this time. A huge one it will be for the people of God. And this divine breather comes after and right before the worst of the judgments. So, after trumpets 5 and 6 in chapters 8 and 9, and right before the actual unleashing of trumpet 7, coming in chapter 16 and then in chapter 19 with the impactful coming of the Lord to end it, but we have this huge rest, in these next five chapters, and all sovereign divinely given parenthesis, or an all sovereign divinely given breather before any further record of divine judgment is specifically given as being unleashed over all of the earth in this future day. And let me just say this, that these five chapters, 10 through 14, not only serve, as I have been giving indication of, as divinely given breathers or respites, rests, like back in chapter 7 because of what has just been seen before it, or a rest before what will come after it with such intensity, but they serve and they will serve, and even those who will read it in this future day, as very important, valuable pieces of information that describes events, specific details, and even historical facts and data and such that surrounds, that encompasses, that is involved and included within this whole literal 7-year tribulation period, day of the Lord. And in particular, with an emphasis on the last 3.5 years or 42 months of it, and all the way to the end and Christ coming again. In other words, we see in these next 5 chapters, 10 through 14, extremely important and valuable information, giving us a fuller, richer understanding of all of this in the midst of and filling us in the cracks, if you will, of these 7 unfolding seal judgments, and particularly telescoping into the 7 trumpet judgments, and then the 7 bowl judgments, and all the way to the very end of it in Christ's impactful coming and final judgment. Let me just quickly, at least as quickly as possible, but run through this at least up to chapter 12 that we'll pick it back up with today, where chapter 10, and right after all those horrible details of the 6 trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9 have been given to us, but we find John in yet having another vision, as I can't tell you how many divine visions that he is given by God through his angel before this book is done, but he sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven, looking quite impressive and awe-striking in his appearance. In fact, reminiscent even of how the Lord Jesus looked in chapter 1. But it's not the Lord Jesus, but he has in his hand a little scroll. He has a little book, a scroll, a book that John then, skipping over all the finer detail of this here, he will be commanded to eat. And so he does, as if you were commanded by such an angel, you would do the same. And when he does, it becomes, it says, sweet in his mouth like honey, as it no doubt speaks of the coming of the Lord Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom, rule, and reign on a restored earth and leading up into his everlasting reign and kingdom in the eternal state. But then, as it goes down, so he has it in his mouth, it's sweet as honey, but it becomes bitter in his belly. As with this coming, before this coming, there is docketed a great tribulation day of the Lord that's been uttered by the 7 thunderous voices from heaven, where God's terrible holy wrath will be so intense in judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men on the earth that John is commanded by way of another voice from heaven not to, at this juncture at least, even write about it. Don't write it down. That is, not until, in verse 7, this mystery, it says, of God should be finished. As apparently so intensely horrible will this day of judgment on all of mankind be that it makes John, and it ought to make all of us, sick to our stomach. As this is beyond just some minor sour stomach, as we might call it or we might think of it, as John contemplates all these terrible divine deserving judgments at the end of the great tribulation that awaits all the ungodly, unrighteous Christ rejectors of this world. And it's nothing more than absolute, complete bitterness to John. And should I say to all of us who truly know and love the Lord and who possess, hopefully, a deep-seated compassion for this utterly sinful, Christ-rejecting world. And yet, there's also sweetness involved. Let's not miss the sweetness that we have as we contemplate the coming of the Lord for all of this, for all of his own, to vindicate his own, to end transgression, to end sin, to set up his everlasting kingdom, rule, and reign. First of all, on a restored and a renewed earth, and then to endure forever in a new heaven and a new earth. So that's the message as this divine rest is given here in chapter 10 to John, to us, by the Lord through his powerful angel. Which led us into looking at chapter 11, which we looked at last time, where our all-sovereign Lord God, he gives a further rest, and with it, important and valuable pieces of information that would evidence his ongoing awesome grace in all of this coming judgment that is to come to the earth, about yet another couple powerful witnesses to the soon coming Messiah and his gospel that will come in the last 3.5 years of this time of great turmoil. And these are to add to all of God's graciously given witnesses that will be given during this time, particularly in this latter half of the tribulation day of the Lord. And of course, this all ending here in chapter 11, and this is wonderful, in verses 15 through 19, with the seventh trumpet blast and this incredible grand finale announcement, as I like to call it, sort of in anticipation, in preface to all of it, of Christ coming again for all of his own and of his coming kingdom, that all these judgments will be followed by. Let me just point out here in chapter 11, before we move on into chapter 12 here, a very long but important verse, verse 18. Look in chapter 11 with me, since you're in chapter 12, verse 18, which tells us after the trumpet is blown and this grandest of grand divine announcements is made in verse 15, saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever," telling us that even though it's not yet come, it's about to come, and it's definitely as good as done. But it lays it all out for us here in verse 18, and these final moments of this tribulation day of the Lord, by saying this. Look at verse 18. And you see it's the longest verse here. It says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now, that's a pretty packed verse. In other words, this will be a time when Christ comes again to the earth for his own and to possess it, as it's his inheritance given him by the Father. And it's something that coincides beautifully, actually, by the way, with Psalm 2, where all the unregenerate, all the unsaved, Christ rejecting nations of the world, will rise to the occasion in absolute rage at him as he comes, shaking metaphorically, if not literally, their fists when his final wrath begins to fall. But then, middle of the verse and the end of the verse as well, they will all be judged. Do you see it? And this will be the time of the dead, speaking of all the unregenerate dead. And at the end of the verse, those who destroyed the earth shall be destroyed. And not only that, look again at the middle of verse 18. This will be a time, that is, when Christ comes again to the earth for his own to possess it, that all God's servants, the prophets, and all the saints, and all those who fear his name, both small and great, out from the tribulation period, I take it, as well as the Old Testament redeemed, that I believe are included here, but they will be divinely rewarded. Isn't that wonderful? And this is actually something, you can look this up sometime on your own and study it, that the prophet Daniel will speak of at the end of his book in chapter 12. That's a marvelous chapter, by the way. So even as one looks to the very bitter end of all of this, let it be known, and that's where these respites given in these chapters become a source of great comfort, a great encouragement as well, and not just important information, but let it be known that Jesus will reign forever and ever, and his rewarded people will reign with him. Now that brings us to chapter 12. Finally, right? And really, chapter 13 and chapter 14, which both help along with chapter 12 to form what has been called by scholars a connective prophecy. And then chapter 15, by the way, as I might as well preface this as well at this point, is simply a very brief parenthesis of information on what's going on in heaven right before, or in fact leading up to, the actual unleashing of the seven rapid fire bowl judgments on planet Earth, which again are specifically recorded for us by way of just a sweeping overview there in chapter 16. And I think God gives us a sweeping overview of it because I don't think our minds can handle the details. But going back to it, chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, these three parenthetical chapters that form a single connective prophecy, they provide events, details, specifics, and even past historical data and facts and such that recapture, and they give tremendous purpose and meaning to the whole seven-year tribulation day of the Lord. And really, in particular, to the last half of it, right up to Christ coming again with the impactful judgment of his coming. And may I also say this, and in particular about chapters 12 through 14, that none of these details, these specifics, these events, data, facts, and such, are necessarily chronological. You'll get confused if you try to take them that way. You say, what do you mean? Where we, in other words, we can pinpoint where exactly in order all of these things fall in the course of this tribulation day of the Lord. As not all of these things will happen exactly or right before the seventh trumpet is blown here in chapter 11. And may I even say, they may not even take place in the course of the final bowl judgments, but some of them might. And some even, by the way, giving clarity and purpose and meaning to all of this, will have already taken place, taking us, get this, all the way back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. But indeed, much of it, I believe, in all three of these chapters, chapters 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, will happen sometime before the seventh trumpet or the third woe is actually unleashed, but it's not exactly certain of the chronological nature of it. All that to say, I guess, that chapters 12 through 14, all three chapters, help form in the saga of God's future coming final judgment and wrath on this sinful world a very informative interlude that falls in between the cracks and the unfolding of all these telescoping judgments throughout the judgment part of this book, which is essentially the overall theme of this book, that is, the judgment of the apocalypsis. The apocalypse, remember, means the manifestation, the appearing, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that's found in the very title of this book in chapter 1, verse 1, you'll remember, where it says, the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at. Now, let me lay out for us, and I think it's important, these next three parenthetical chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14, all of which form, as I already said, one connective prophecy. Chapters, let me just say this, we aren't going to by any means get through in our time today, as chapters 12 and 13, even though connected prophetically with chapter 14, is very unique from that of chapter 14. To which you say, how so? In that chapters 12 and 13, which for the most part, it seems to give specifics, details, events, data, and facts and such that lead up and take place sometime before the actual unleashing of the seventh trumpet and those seven rapid bowl judgments and the end at Christ's coming in glory. But they seem to be given from, here it is, Satan's perspective. Or what I mean by that is not that Satan is the one presenting it, but that this, which is given by God, of course, as it's his authoritative, his inspired word, but it is given about him. And what might perhaps be his view in explaining all the events and his key efforts as well of this period and up to the unfolding of the seven telescoping trumpet judgments that are to come. Events and such, even that help precipitate this final telescoping judgment or this third woe that will be given here in these chapters. To which we might ask, like what? Well, what kind of efforts are we talking about? Like in chapter 12 specifically, his key efforts, which actually go way back long before all of this, but that include this, to destroy Israel. To destroy Israel. Or in fact, see to it that she is destroyed. Or like in chapter 13 specifically, a look at the careers and the events and whatnot in some very specific detail of his two key wicked instruments, namely the Antichrist and the false prophet. We call them the unholy trinity, beast one and beast two with Satan that surface, and they become the prime focus here in chapter 13. And you see, whereas chapters 12 and 13 are from more or less what might be considered as Satan's vantage point or perspective, speaking of his age-long target of God's people Israel and about all his efforts and pawns and even his enemies and such in this tribulation period, we'll even be viewing in a moment. But chapter 14 that we'll look at another time beyond today is from our all-sovereign God's vantage point or perspective. And basically, it returns back to what God, what Christ, the all-sovereign Lamb will be doing during this period of tribulation and all his ending judgments leading to his final and his most impactful judgment of all at his coming again. We'll learn about the wheat harvest. We'll learn about the coming wine vat and the stomping of it. So first off, here in chapter 12, along with, of course, chapter 13, which we'll, Lord willing, look at next Lord's Day, but we are addressing all of this, if you will, from Satan's vantage point, Satan's perspective. Where here we have, as we titled this series, when we in fact looked at it expositionally, and quite some time ago, may I say, here in chapter 12, a very key and pivotal chapter, by the way, but we titled it The War of All of the Ages. as here we are, taken all the way back to the original rebellion of Satan, as this is where it all started. Hopefully you picked that up even as we read it in scripture reading. In essence, it describes from that point out Satan's habitual, continual, incessant persecution of Israel and the Messiah and all of the people of God. Indeed, it speaks in this section about how he has always warred against God's people, Jewish people, Christian people, God's people, who he has a deep, deep, special, if you want to call it that, seated hatred for. Why? Because they're God's chosen people. They're Christ's chosen and elect people. And he hates God with great enmity, with great fervor. I just heard last week how sadly, very tragically, and I don't know if you've heard about this, but 70 Christians in the Democratic Republic of Congo in Central Africa were taken out of their homes February 13th in the middle of the night by ISIS-aligned militants or Islamic rebels shouting, "Get out, get out," to which they were all promptly ushered to a small Christian church in a village in Kasanga, a building that until then had been considered a sanctuary of worship, where they were tied up, and then shortly after that, they were beheaded with machetes and large knives, all 70 of them. And then their headless bodies were found tied up and laid out as if on display for all of the world to see. But apparently, most of the world doesn't care. But one will ask, in light of this, what or who is behind such gruesomeness? And if that's not bad enough, all the while the rest of the whole wide world remains silent about it all. One word: Satan. Satan, and of course his children, his seed, as he was a murderer from the beginning, and the truth is not in him. John 8:44, Jesus said of him, "And everyone who is not Christ's is of the devil and is his child." Right? That's the way it works. Also, we have been seeing and we have been hearing recently in the news, and particularly practically every day, about the rising, ever-growing special hatred of the world for the Jewish people, spawned, get this, with a renewed passion and a renewed fervor, as it's always been there, but spawned by what? Of all things, spawned by the brutal massacre, Holocaust of attacks almost a year and a half ago now by the Hamas organization of the Palestinians. And if that's not bad enough, from that gruesome attack that brutally killed or murdered and assaulted and tortured over 1,200 Israeli women, children, and babies, as well as men, burning whole families alive and taking 240 hostages, of which 50 of them to this day, if we can believe it, are presumed still alive. But you have the rest of our world all up in arms against who? The Jewish people. The people of Israel. And for what? For existing. For living. For breathing. And for now, seeking to defend themselves in their country and their people. In fact, many siding with the very terrorist groups that slaughtered them, claiming and calling for themselves, "Death to Israel! Drive them into the sea!" Again, where's that come from? None other than Satan generated. And from those under his rule, under his control, or as I like to put it, his demonically generated spell. which is actually the very spell that all sinners in their fallenness and in their utter depravity, they fall in line with, and they will continue falling in line with more and more as they sink deeper and deeper in their reprobate minds as God gives them over in the face of their utter rejection of his truth and his way into this. It's something that we in fact learn about in Romans 1 through 3. So going back to it, here in chapter 12, we've the long war of all of the ages. And it's going on, and it's been going on constantly all the way from the beginning of time, since the fall. It's first indicated to us in Genesis 3:15, just after the fall, where it speaks of, you remember, enmity between the serpent. Who's the serpent? Satan. And the woman, Israel, Mary, from which comes Messiah. Between Satan's seed and her seed, and how her seed, it says, shall crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman. And that, of course, is speaking of the Mashiach, of Christ, and his coming, and his suffering, and his death upon the cross, and his victory over sin, death, and hell, and his rising again, and his ascension, where his victory on the cross, and in the resurrection, and in the ascension, it meant Satan's ultimate defeat. It's something that will in full be brought to completion. Understand, not until this future day. Well, enough of that. Look with me in this war of all of the ages at the first thing John saw. Now from Satan's vantage point, remember, here in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, look at verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, or as the word wonder means, a great sign, a megas simeon, of what? And by the way, this is the first of seven signs in the last half of the book of Revelation. As you'll see another sign in verse 3 here of chapter 12, which we'll cite in a moment. And then you have another couple in chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, and another in chapter 15, verse 1, and another in chapter 16, verse 14, and then finally, the last one in chapter 19, verse 20, surrounding Christ's coming again and his impactful judgment that he will bring on the beast and the false prophet, Satan's instruments. But going back to it, what's this first sign all about? I want you to note, as verse 1 goes on, it's of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And who is this woman symbolic of? The woman in this chapter is symbolic of Israel, God's people Israel, of the nation of Israel. And of course, her child is none other than Christ, as it was through Israel, born of Mary, who was of the house and lineage of David, that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, came into this world. This is he, the one spoken of here in, if you look in verse 5, who was born, it says, and is then caught up to the throne of God, as here in verse 5 telling us of the birth of Christ, and then it skips all the way to his victorious ascension. And of course, though nothing here is said about either his life or his suffering and death, the colon there in the middle of the verse represents 33 years of history. And then look at verse 3 as we've the second sign of the seven that are all found in the second half of this book. It says in verse 3 and verse 4, it says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And who is this? This great red dragon, or simply we might say great dragon. Dragon, as the color red already we have had associated in this book, actually, with death and bloodshed. Back in Revelation 6:4, you remember, as the red horse rides out of the gates, in that second seal judgment, you have everyone killing each other, shedding each other's blood. So the red dragon stands for the fact that he will shed blood. He's murderous. But who's the great dragon here? The dragon is none other than who? Satan. Satan. And here he's depicted as, you'll notice, a seven-headed monster that rules the world. As Satan has been allowed by God, I want you to understand this, to rule the world since the fall, and he will continue to do so until the seventh trumpet judgment sounds. The likes of which we just saw and we heard near the end of chapter 11 and verse 15 by way of announcement, sort of as a precursor to the most severe, narrow, and direct wrath of Almighty God and of the Lamb that is about to fall. And it all ends with Christ coming in impactful final judgment to take back the earth from the oh-so-willing usurper. Now, specifically put, you might be wondering this, the seven heads and seven crowns represents not only his power and his authority given him by the all-sovereign Lord, understand, and he even says that, but since the fall, the seven consecutive world empires it represents running their course under Satan's dominion. Like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then, of course, we have the seventh Antichrist's future worldwide empire. It's something alluded to further just ahead in chapter 17 and in verses 9 through 10, as we'll get to that down the road. And this final kingdom ruled by Satan's Antichrist will be a 10-nation confederacy. It's something represented here in verse 3 by the 10 horns, which tells us of 10 powerful kings under the worldwide rule and reign of terror. Something also, by the way, seen in the book of Daniel. We call it the Old Testament book of Revelation in Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Interestingly, when we come another time to chapter 13 and verse 1, you might want to look ahead, but we'll see a sort of shifting of these 10 crowns or diademas from the dragon's head to the beast's horns. To which you ask, well, what's that all about? What's going on there? Well, this is revealing, I believe, the shift in power halfway through the tribulation from seven consecutive world empires to the 10 kings who are all under the final Antichrist. And all of them ultimately under the rule and the reign and the operation of who? Of Satan. You guessed it. So here we're seeing from Satan's vantage point now, who is the great red murderous dragon here, how he has always been after the child, the Christ child, symbolic of the Messiah. The Messiah who was born, who was brought forth of the woman, symbolic of Israel, the woman, the nation of God's people Israel, or out from Mary, who is of the house of Israel and who represents all of Israel here. And what it's telling us here in the war of all of the ages is that Satan has fought in the past and he will fight in the future in this unprecedented time of tribulation and as never before, all the way to the end, until he is put into the lake of fire. A day that we happily see coming. When do we see it coming? It's after the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 10. And after Satan's final rebellion and deception of the nations in that kingdom, of those that are born into that kingdom, you'll remember, as they'll be given a choice. Even though we know there will be a chosen elect, but they'll be given a choice to accept Christ or refuse his reign. Many will turn away from him. And so Satan will be called up or released to come up by the all-sovereign God, where he and his demons will then at that point be defeated. And all of the people who sided with him. Revelation 20, verses 9 through 10 speaks of that. And Satan, it says there, in chapter, in Revelation 20, verse 10, it says that he'll be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. And it adds there wonderfully, don't miss this, where the beast and the false prophet are. As they have been there for the past 1,000 years since Christ threw them there at his coming again in chapter 19, when he came to establish his kingdom. And then it says, and they shall be tormented day and night, all of them. Won't that be a glorious moment? Leading to the day of God and the eternal state where Peter, I'm reminded in 2 Peter 3, he says that perfect righteousness dwelleth. So jumping back up to verse 4, look at verse 4, and with this we'll look to wrap it up and cover the rest in our time this afternoon in preface to the Lord's table. But as it says, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, this is saying that in the original rebellion, when Satan, when Lucifer fell, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, and as well as Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, but he swept away, his tail drew, that's what it means, a third part of all the created angelic hosts of heaven with him. As along with their defeated leader, defeated right at the outset by our all-sovereign Lord God, all those now evil angels were cast from heaven, out of heaven, to the earth. Middle of verse 4. Let me just qualify this by adding here, and this is something we'll touch on, Lord willing, this afternoon. Although he was cast from the dwelling place in heaven, Satan, in this present age, has and he holds access to God's presence. We'll see indication of this here in chapter 12, in verse 10. At the end of the verse, you'll notice where it talks about the accuser of the brethren, accusing them before God. And then we also see indication of it in the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2, don't we? As Satan comes to God in heaven, so he may go forth to tempt Job. But I want you to get this and don't miss this. This access, and in this future tribulation day of the Lord, and again, we'll touch on this a little bit this afternoon, but it will be sovereignly revoked, and permanently it will be taken away via his defeat by the divine power given to Michael, God's holy archangel, and all God's holy angels that are led by Michael. Now, I know what some of you may be asking at this point. How many angels joined Satan in the beginning in his rebellion as he was cast out of heaven with them? Well, we don't know exactly. It says 1/3 of them. But we do know, even from Revelation 5:11, we can see inkling of this and of the number of angels that are around God's throne, that the scriptures tell us is myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, that the phrase used myriad here means that the exact number cannot be humanly calculated. And since, as we saw back in chapter 9 and verse 16, with the sixth trumpet, you'll remember, it reveals just a partial number of demons that are bound under the river Euphrates. And you remember how many were numbered there? 200 million demons that are reserved for this future time that will be released from their prison in the great river Euphrates. And this doesn't account for all of the demons that are locked up right now, you remember, in the bottomless pit, in the abysses. And they're let out in the fifth trumpet judgment in the first half of chapter 9. Nor does this account for all of the demons that are running rampant all over the earth right now, or even fighting in the heavens. But we might account for double or even triple that number of 200 million. Remember, these guys make up 1/3 of the original created heavenly hosts. So that means 2/3 are Almighty God's holy angels. So going back to that scene in heaven, mentioned back in chapter 5 and verse 11, the number before the throne of God and of the Lamb worshiping before the Son of God is 2/3 of to their 1/3 before these seals are even broken open. It must be a phenomenal scene as I was thinking about it. Multi-hundreds of millions of angels, giving us quite a picture of heaven and the throne of God and its vastness. But as we think of the evil angels that will be in this day at the end, and right before God's wrath, the worst of it falls, the number is going to be phenomenal. It's going to be a demonically charged, supercharged world. Well, this is probably the best place for us to conclude this for this morning. Please come back this afternoon as we continue looking at the age-long war of all of the ages. As I'll tell you what a blessing it is to be on the winning side. As we know who's going to win the war in the end, don't we? And it's not those regenerated and redeemed by, it's not only those regenerated and redeemed by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as their sole merit, through the shed blood at Calvary for all of their sins, that will be on the winning side. But it's all of God's heavenly angels and everyone with them. God will win the day for all of us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together for the study of your word, and thank you for giving us this record of the war of all the ages. It gives great purpose and meaning even as we look to this future event and this future day and your judgments that will come upon the earth, and Christ's coming and what it all means as he will take back the title deed of this earth, and sin will be ended and transgression will be finished, and we'll live together eternally with our great God. Lord, we are so wonderfully blessed to have had our eyes open to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for drawing us to yourself, for saving us by your awesome grace, and now for giving us this glorious hope that we can live in and we can enjoy and we can move forward even in the midst of turbulent times. Thank you for this respite, this divine breather. What a blessing it is to our hearts. Just bless your people as we contemplate it and as we will do a little bit more this afternoon. And we pray that you would be honored and magnified in and through our lives. For Jesus' sake.